morning. We're going to open with a word of prayer today. And as we get started, I want to welcome each of you that are here. And hopefully you'll thaw out in the next few minutes. And we will enjoy our time together this morning worshiping the Lord. Let's open with a word of prayer and then our choir will sing. Father, thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We praise you for the love and compassion, the tender-heartedness that you have shown toward us. And then this morning, when we open your word today again, we're going to see how you have asked and instructed us to extend that same compassion and mercy and tenderheartedness to those that you have called us into relationship with. And so we ask that you guide us, direct us today, be with those that cannot be here, some not feeling well, and some watching online. We ask that you would be a blessing in their heart today and that your word would encourage them. And we pray that today as we worship you, as we sing, as we lift our minds and hearts to you, that we would praise you for who you are. In Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bible this morning, if you would, to the book of Colossians again, Colossians chapter 3. And as you're turning there, if you have your bulletin this morning, and it has your church calendar on it, just a few things to point out before we read our passage for this morning. But if you would notice, February 1st, that's this Tuesday, there's a ladies' fellowship, and they're calling it a Galentine's event, and I was trying in my brain to figure out what in the world that meant, and then I realized it's a play on the word Valentine's Day, and so this is also a public service announcement for all you men out there that we are closing in on a couple weeks, and make sure you're prepared for that. But a ladies' fellowship this week, and there'll be some food and dinner served there. That's at 6:30 Tuesday evening. And if you can help, there'll be a little bit of setup at different points tomorrow and then some things preparing food on Tuesday and Tuesday evening. If you can help with either that, either of those days, you can see Joy after the service today. She's in the nursery, or contact her. You can contact the office, either one, and we'll get you in place. But we could use a little bit of help with some prep for that. But that's Tuesday evening, 6:30, and then our senior adult conference is this Saturday at the Edge Christian Camp. I know we have several different people that are driving down to the Edge. If you haven't registered online, you can do that. If you haven't signed up right after the morning service, this is kind of the last chance that you'll have to sign up to be registered as part of our group. Tomorrow we'll make sure that anybody that's on our list, we'll make sure that you're registered and in for that event, and then you can just pay when you come. And there's lunch and some different food throughout the day, the conference, of course. There's a bluegrass group and family that's going to be there, and several different activities. And so it'll be a good time together. And that'll be February 5th. That's this Saturday. And then you see some other events coming up in the next few weeks, and we'll let you know more about those as we get to them. If you would, look at Colossians chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to read down verse number 20 down through chapter 4 verse number 1 today. The last couple weeks we've been working our way through Colossians chapter 3, and the first paragraph we took kind of talked about the impact, verses 1 through 5, the impact that Christ has on our lives, and how we would term that we were dead in sin and now alive and hidden in Christ. Our life is no longer our own, but we live through Christ himself. And then the next few verses, verses 5 down through verse number 9, talk about things that we are to put off. Paul uses a very strong language. He says, the sin that is in your life, you should be putting that to death, mortifying or crucifying the things in your life that are contrary to the will of God. We should feel strongly about those. In verse 10 down through verse 17, things we should put on in our lives. Because the Lord loves us, we should love others, and we should forbear and forgive one another, be meek and humble, kind in our minds, and letting the peace of God rule in our hearts. And then in verse 17, he says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So he says, whatever you do in word, how you speak, in deed, the things that you do, how you carry about your life, do all of that in the name of the Lord Jesus. And if you're living your life in the name of Christ, it's going to deeply affect all aspects of your life. And that includes your relationships. Last week, we really focused on verses 18 and 19, where he addresses wives and husbands and the relationship of marriage. And then this week we're going to cover verse 20 down through verse number 1 of chapter 4, which deal with two other types of relationships, and we'll see them there, and really regards both of them as how we handle authority and influence in our lives. So if you will, look at verse number 20. It says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Let's ask the Lord to bless his word this morning. We'll have one final song and then look at these two aspects of these two types of relationships that are so vital in our lives. Lord, help us this morning as we study a passage and a text that we have moved through Colossians, seeing that you, as our Savior, Jesus Christ, are sufficient and supreme. And that in your sufficiency and in your all-powerful nature as our Savior, that you can work in us and change us. And may we see that applied today through your word in this particular area of relationships. May we relate to others through the relationship that we have with you. And may the gospel inform and instruct us in how we handle our lives in regards to other people. And we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Shining bright, my heart is filled with gladness here above the cares of life. But I've just come through the valley of trouble, fear, and pain. It was there I came to know my God enough to stand and say, sorrow dwell. Can't you hear him gently whispering, "I am here and all is well"? Children through like he said he would. Even in the valley, God is good. Even in the valley, God is good. God is good.
We are thankful for God's goodness this morning, and each of us face different valleys at different points in our lives and in different ways. And I know that some of you have faced some recently, and we can praise the Lord that the Lord is always good, and we're thankful for that. Look at Colossians chapter 3 again, if you would, and we're going to jump right into the text this morning. Last week, we sort of took a little while and gave an introduction into why it is that relationships are so important, and we won't rehash all of that this morning. You're welcome to go back and listen and find a little bit more background on that if you weren't here with us, but our relationships are important, not just important to us, but they're important to the Lord. He created us and designed us with the capacity, the desire, and the responsibility to have relationships with people. Very quickly, we said last week that in Genesis, God creates Adam in a quote-unquote perfect environment, a sinless environment, creates a world, gives him a garden, gives him food and supply, gives him animal, gives him responsibilities and duties to tend and keep the garden, gives him really all the things in some ways that we think bring sometimes fulfillment and meaning in life. But when Adam had all those things, God made this statement about him: it is not good for him to be alone. And so he created for Adam a wife, a woman, in which Adam entered that marriage relationship. And it's interesting, so now you have a husband and wife in a marriage relationship in a sinless environment with provision that they needed, responsibility, duty, job, and work that they had been given. And one of God's first commands to this first couple is this: make more people and fill the earth and multiply. Why? Because God created us with a capacity for relationships. So even though Adam had this ability to walk in communion with his God on this earth, and Adam and Eve had the same ability, God says, I've created you to fill the earth with the glory of God through these image bearers, these ones that were created in God's image. And God, all throughout Scripture, deals with the importance of relationships. We mentioned last week that God's first four commandments of the Ten Commandments deal with us in respect to our God. The final six commandments deal with us in respect to other people. Jesus gives instruction. He says, this is the greatest commandment. And they ask him, what's the greatest commandment in all of history, in all the world, and all that God has instructed us? What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second that is likened to it is love your neighbor as yourself. And so all throughout the Bible, God gives very clear instruction that relationships are not just peripheral in our lives. They are a priority in our lives. That our relationship with Christ is preeminent, but that a preeminent relationship with Jesus is going to establish the priority of our relationship with other human beings. Last week, he addressed husbands and wives and the marriage relationship, and just two or three little points as to what that is to look like, and we spent some time there. But within our very nature, God has designed this capacity, desire, and responsibility for human relationship, and they are a display, or if you would, a microcosm of the relationship that we can have with Him. And so He starts with this marriage relationship, but then He gives us types of relationships. He says first wives and husbands, that's marriage. Then the second section, or these two verses, verse 20 and 21, he says children, and then he says fathers. The word there for fathers actually is sort of neutral. It could be used in general for parents. Now, I think he specifically is addressing fathers as the head of households, but ladies, we don't escape. We have to be pretty good parents too, right? As mothers and fathers. And so he says children and parents, and that's the family relationship. And then he concludes by talking about masters and servants. We could refer to that as a work or an authority type of relationship. So there's some important things that Paul continually is insistent about addressing in these different types of people, these different types of relationships. We spent a little time last week really confronting or describing, explaining the culture into which Paul is writing this, that this household code that Paul is giving, where he just addresses one type of person after the next with some instruction, is a very familiar code in terms of style. The Greco-Roman world, all throughout their societies, had these household codes. They were usually addressed to the oldest or the eldest male of the household or the man in the household, and they were addressed that way. So in style, this would have been very recognizable for all the people that Paul is writing to in Colossae, but he is confronting, and the content of his code is actually very different. We mentioned last week that there is no, in all the household codes that are recorded in history that you have from that Roman time period, there is not one other than Paul's in the book of Colossians that instructs husbands or fathers to love their wives and family. He is countering, saying, your house is not just about order, which was the preeminent push or the influence of the Roman cult. He said, it's not just about being orderly and producing a good family that helps further the kingdom or the empire of Rome. It is about producing loving, lasting relationships that point people toward God and furthering His kingdom. And so Paul is speaking with a familiar tone to these people, but he's speaking with very different content than what they may have been used to. It's clear from Paul's writing that he's insistent about one particular thing. He is insistent on the fact that there is equality in Christ. He addresses, we said last week, the very fact that he addresses wives, servants, and children within the household code was so different from what the society in which he was writing into. The Roman household code, which the eldest male or the father had the preeminent authority in the house and was responsible for order and instruction. The mindset that we referenced last week, that some of the Jewish issues that had come about in their culture after the exile, in their regard to how authority was used and even abused at times. In chapter 3, as we were there in Colossians, in verse number 11, notice it says, in Christ, talking about in Christ or created in Him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Galatians 3:28 is a very similar verse, but it goes even further. It says, in Christ there's neither male nor female. And he says, in Christ we are all one. He continually insists that there is equality, that we, before Christ, we are all equal in value, standing, and in position. But it's important to note here that he does address these different groups. Because in Paul's writing, through God and through the Holy Spirit, he never seeks to eliminate the distinctions or the uniqueness between people. Though they are all one in Christ, we are still unique and distinct in who we are, what we're created to be, and what our responsibilities are. There was a group of false believers that, not just in Colossae, but in other places, that or false teachers, we would say, that said that since we are all one in Christ, it really sought to eliminate or to get rid of, it was sort of asceticism was the mindset, that Christians were going to pull away from all things that were developed in the world, all forms of culture, society, government, the normal family system, and basically said all relationships are going to be completely broken down. All the nuance of relationships in our lives are eliminated in Christ. But Paul says, even by teaching here, that that is not the case. That we are a new family with new men, new women, new creatures in Christ, but we still have relational responsibilities that God gives to us as men, women, husbands, wives, parents, children, and authority, and sometimes in submission to others. So God gives us a new family in Christ, but Paul makes it pretty clear in his writing that our new spiritual family does not eliminate the roles that God designed in our physical family. He doesn't demean the significance of the placement of it or authority even within society. So it's important to note that he says we are equal in Christ, but sometimes distinct in our responsibility and in our positions in our family in Christ. And Paul repeatedly makes the basis of how we behave and function in those relationships. And I want you to notice this. 7 times in the concluding 9 verses, he references or points to the ultimate lordship of Christ. For example, he says to women, he says, submit yourselves to your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is in all things, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord. The end of verse 22, he says, servants, obey in all things. But notice the end, in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive reward, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Masters, given verse 1 of chapter 4, masters, give to your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continually, all the relationships that he refers to, he builds them first on our relationship to Christ. He says, wives, in your relationship with your husbands and in your relationship with your family, follow the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. And in other places he says, as Christ loves the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, obey your masters, fearing God. Masters, give to your servants that which is equal and fair and just and right, knowing that your master is the Lord. So what is he teaching us here through all of this? He is teaching us how to behave and function in our relationships, that the basis of those relationships is not the personality of the people that we interact with, but it is first our relationship to the Lord. A lot of our relationships at different times have cracks or chasms or failures because we build them on the wrong thing. We build sometimes our relationships on our own personality and character and the personality and character of someone else who we have a relationship with. But the problem is both of those people involved in that relationship are sinners and failures and will fall before the Lord, all of them. So we first build our relationship with Christ and on Christ, and that feeds and fuels our relationships with others. So, I want you to notice, if you would, and let me give you the example of that. Look at verse 12. It says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. The word elect of God there means the chosen loved ones of God. It refers to the ones of whom God has displayed His love. So, he says, because of your relationship with God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness and long-suffering, forbearing and forgiving. You notice the end of verse 13, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. He says, as you are related to the Lord, respond to others the same way. As Jesus forgave you, you treat others the same way. He continually is not just telling us some new revolutionary way to parent or to have a marriage. He's not trying to write some new instructional book on relationships in the workplace. He is saying, build your life first on Christ, and then from Christ, let that build all your relationships then to other people. So last week he addressed marriage. We won't spend any time there really this week. And you notice that number 2, he addresses the family. You have some notes there and you can follow along, and a place on the back, you can jot some things down if you'd like today. But I want you to notice these things as we walk through. We looked at the first of those relationships, marriage, and it's this simple instruction for wives and husbands. And this week, we're going to cover both the next, this idea of family and the idea of this work relationship, because I think that both of them have the general broad idea of authority and who has the authority and how they are supposed to use it. And if we are not the ones in authority, how we are supposed to respond to it. And so Paul makes these fairly abrupt transitions from one to the next. You notice how quickly the verses sort of are smashed together in a way. If you look, if your Bible's lined up like mine, my first word is right one right above the next. Wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, masters. He just moves from one right into the next. And so as he enters into these, there's this idea of reciprocity, very simply meaning one person brings one thing to the relationship with the full expectation that the other person is going to bring something else to the relationship, and that those two things are going to work together for the good of the whole. Wives, you respond and live this way, knowing and expecting that through Christ your husband's going to respond and live this way. And he does the same thing with children. He says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. So the same idea. Kids, you bring this to the relationship with your parents. Parents, you bring this to the relationship with your kids. And this is how God designs those things to function. So as he addresses kids here, he gives a very pointed challenge. And this is your chance, parents, to yell amen. He says very simply, obey your parents. Amen. This word is, I thought that may get some response, you know. This word is different than in verse 18 where it says simply to submit or to be in subjection to or to be loyal to. Verse number 20 is a more pointed word when it says obey. Obey, the word there implies that one side of the party is supposed to issue orders and instructions. For kids to obey, there needs to be something to obey. And so there is responsibility on both sides. You have the children and the parents. Now, there's some disagreement, some ideas, there may be some loopholes here that children try to find, you know, as they always do. But he uses a fairly absolute sweeping statement after. Notice it says, children, obey your parents. Notice this. How am I supposed to obey my parents? You know, what about when they do this? Or when my dad's ticked at me? Or, you know, he's grumpy? Or he's had a bad day? Or mom's done this? It says, children, obey your parents. Notice the next three words. In all things. Fairly simple instruction. In everything. Now, there's some disagreement, argument, or misunderstanding about how far this extends. And I'll give you two ideas or thoughts on it. Obviously, the Bible does not contradict itself. He is not instructing children to obey parents to the disobedience of the Lord. Okay, he's not ever going to do that. The Lord is not going to give us, he's not the author of confusion. He's not going to tell children, obey your parents when this happens and they instruct you. And it's something bad. Several years ago, I think it was the very first time I'd ever preached a full week of youth camp anywhere. And I think I might have been 22. No, I wasn't married. I don't think I was married yet. So I think I was like 20, 21 years old, right before I got married, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. And so I go to Rapidan and I'm preaching a week of junior camp. I don't know what they were thinking having me come. And so I'm preaching this week of junior camp and I'm talking about this idea of we're supposed to obey our authority. We're supposed to obey our parents. We're supposed to respect and honor them. And afterwards, this kid about this tall comes up to me, and I'll never forget. He comes, he says, "I have a situation," and he brings it up to me, and he says, and I can tell he's very nervous. And he said, "Sometimes my mom wants me to do bad things," and I thought, you know, this could only, you know, it could be my naive mind. This could only be so far. I said, "What?" He said, "What am I supposed to obey my mom when I know it's something bad?" I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, I know that my mom has me go and visit this person on the way home from school, and they put something in my book bag," and he said, "and I know that it's drugs." And he said, "What am I supposed to do when my mom tells me to do this, and I know that it's wrong?" And here I am, I'm a 21-year-old. I said, "You know, the camp director's in his office, and he should probably..." So we try to give some instructions. The Bible is obviously not instructing children to obey parents to the disobedience of the Lord. And then here's the other idea that's been helpful. Somebody phrased it this way. This passage and the passage in Ephesians tend to seem to look like it's speaking to children still in the home in the way that it references. Because in Ephesians it says children obey your parents, and then it instructs fathers to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So it seems to include or imply youth to this. And so one idea, so how far does that keep going? Like if I'm 34 years old and mom says, "Go give me a Diet Dr. Pepper right now in the middle of the service," do I have to obey and go do that in the middle of the service? Well, probably, but but one way I've heard this phrased, and it's phrased well, it says, as long as children are under the protection and guidance of parents, they should obey. when they are no longer under protection and guidance of parents, that honor and respect is the better option, but that obedience, implicit obedience, is not always required in terms of sin versus righteousness. And there's a lot of different ways you can take it, but I think it's a fairly helpful way to look at it, because there's protection and guidance to children up to a certain point. So when children are no longer under the protection of their parents, it would seem to suggest that deference and honor, respect, are appropriate. But I want you to notice the motivation that's given, because this is something that we should teach as parents. We love teaching, obey your parents in all things. But with that, same sentence, colon, extension of the sentence, the phrase, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. That mindset should be taught. It should be instructed. This should be the qualifier for most of what we instruct as parents. And it's humbling that God has given us the responsibility to do so. In the Roman culture, parent relationships extended pretty broad and fast, their authority. Here's the quote. Under Roman law, parents could do anything they wished with their children. Father could sell his child into slavery. He could make him work like a laborer in his farm and could even condemn his child to death and carry out the execution himself with the full authority and support of the Roman government. Eventually, some of that was outlawed. But think of the authority, the severity with which he's speaking. And he's saying, children, obey your parents in the Lord. But then he goes further and he says, because this pleases God. It's not because I'm great. It's not because myself as the parent knows everything. It's not because I have the best plan. It is because this pleases the Lord, because it's how the Lord designed it to be. Now, sometimes when my instruction is more motivated by myself and my desire and my own ambition than it is the Lord's desire, care, and instruction for life, that's when I'm going to find myself at odds. My parenting mindset will be at odds with the authority that God has given me. And so he says to teach children to obey, but he says to teach them to obey not because it makes the home run smoothly, not because it keeps them out of trouble, but because it is pleasing to the Lord. Well, to teach that it is pleasing to the Lord, and that's important, you have to teach a relationship with the Lord. And so he says, children, obey your parents because it pleases God. Well, what does that matter to our kids? We must instruct our kids and teach them and introduce them and guide them to the Lord and to a relationship with the Lord that they have any desire to please the Lord to begin with. If I were to bring my kids in, some of you they know pretty well. There's a few of you here, they wouldn't have any idea who you are. And if I brought them in and I said, here is so-and-so, and they don't have a clue who you are, here's so-and-so, I want you to stay here. I want you to obey everything they tell you to do. My kids are going to look at me very awkwardly and very nervously because they don't know you. And they have no idea why they should try to please you or obey you or serve you or make you happy. And sometimes we tell our kids, obey because it pleases God. But we don't spend the time that we need on introducing them to God and teaching them why they should desire to obey Him in the first place. So the verse, by its nature, implies something deeper than simply instruct and obedience, but it teaches a relationship with God. And it goes further. Look at verse 21. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. So he says, children, listen and obey your parents. But parents, he says, discipline and guide your children, not out of unchecked temper and immaturity, but out of wisdom. He says, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. To provoke means to cause someone to act in a way that suggests the acceptance of a challenge. You ever notice that posture can communicate a lot of different things? I was somewhere, it's been a year or two ago, and someone walked up to me at a gas station, and just by the way they were carrying themselves, we are about to throw hands here. Like, that's what I was thinking. I have no idea who this person is. I have no idea what I did wrong. Did I cut them off at the stop? What happened that this person, aggressively walked up to me? And I remember I had the kids in the car. It was just myself. I had the kids in the car. I shut the door. I clicked the little lock button in the corner of my thing because I said, one thing, he's not getting in there. And so I locked the door and I stepped back and I have one hand kind of behind me and the other hand up. And here he comes. Walks up to me and he says, are you so-and-so? I said, no. He He said, "Man, you look just like this friend I had in high school. I haven't seen him in years." And then he walked off. I thought, "You almost died, man." Just because of how you approached me. Well, what the Bible's teaching, he said, "Father, provoke not your kids to anger." That word provoke means to kind of buck at and to kind of bring into a place of anger, to tempt and kind of by posture, position, and by personality, or by sort of the way that we act, to bring kids into this sense of anger and nervousness. Paul says this, he does not want to see a Christian family disciplined without mercy to such an extent that children give up and lose heart and find no purpose in trying to obey and please their parent, because it is never enough. We've been entrusted with kids from the Lord to guide them to relationship with Him, and we will struggle and fail. Think about this. We will fail to display for our kids when we fail to display for our kids the characteristics which God has first displayed to us. How can I ever make my child want to love the Lord? The Lord has displayed to me mercy, but I won't extend mercy. He extends patience and long-suffering, but I am not patient or long-suffering. The Lord is not short-tempered, but I am short-tempered. The Lord is consistent in His instruction and in His judgment, but I am inconsistent in how I act and instruct and judge. How will my kids be pointed to the Lord when I will not display for them what the Lord has first communicated to me? Our relationship with our kids and grandkids, we'll say it that way, is just that. They're relationships. Kids and human beings in general are naturally inquisitive beings, aren't they? Aren't we? We ask questions. Yet sometimes we don't want our kids to. And I don't mean just like you say, "Let's go to bed," and they ask why. Okay, I understand something more than that. But when our kids question and ask why we do what we do, how we believe what we believe, how do we come to make the decisions that we make, if we're not willing to answer, let me say it this way, if you're not willing to answer those questions, someone else will. If you're not willing to explain to your kids why we do what we do and why things work the way they do and why you believe and think the way you do from Scripture, someone else will explain to them why they should think the way that they should think. And I don't know about you, but I would much rather be the one. And sometimes it's laziness on my part when my kids ask a question, or it's frustration because I'm not prepared to answer whatever the question is, or maybe I'm too lazy to phrase it out, or I don't have a good reasoning for why I'm asking them to do what they're doing. The Bible here doesn't say don't make your kids angry. That's going to happen inevitably. I tell Boston does not always like to go to bed. No kid does, but sometimes I can just sense the frustration in Boston's heart. Why do we have to go to bed? And I really can't always give him a great reason. I'm like, you'll get sick and tired and you know, get diseases if you get too tired. You know, I don't know. You know, you may not sleep enough. And I don't know. I can't come up with great reasons sometimes. And then I heard it explained this way. I stole it from somebody else. I said, you know, Boston, resting and sleeping is one of the things that differentiates us from our God. Our God never has to sleep and rest. So in a way, when we sleep and when we lay down at night to recuperate, it's a way that God has designed in us to admit that we are not Him, and we have to rely on Him to take care of the rest of the world and our bodies while we're asleep. And he looked at me and was like, "Yeah, but I'd rather just stay up a little longer." So I tried to explain, but the point is, sometimes our kids come to us with questions, and sometimes our decisions anger our kids. It's not saying don't make them angry, but it's saying don't try, don't provoke to anger. We need to be careful, and I think we won't spend long here. We'll move on to the last, but we need to be careful with our mouths. We can drive down our kids and establish consistent norms of thought that God does not intend. We are supposed to instill character, not dominate personality. There's a difference. We are supposed to instill character and biblical instruction, not dominate every step and moment of life in a way in which we create them in the image of us. Because our instruction is to create them, or to push them to be created in the image of their Heavenly Father. So we've worked with different young people and teens throughout the years, and even some college students. I'll just give you an example. For instance, we've worked with young ladies, with dads who we would say are in Christian homes, who have been consistently demeaned, doubted, spoken to with impatience, and even mocked at times for their intelligence and even their looks. So guess what? When they start looking around for a love interest in a romantic relationship, guess what type of behavior makes them comfortable? I heard it said this way: demand of yourself the type of treatment that you'll want to demand of your child's eventual spouse. We want relationships as parents to be a safe place for our kids. Things that I'm working on. I said, so how do I instruct this? I'm 34 years old. You know, there's always like the next stage of parenting. You know, I'm helping work with kids. Our kids are, at that point, I think Ellie was like one maybe, or not even born when we started that. Wait till you have kids. Wait till your kids start walking. Wait till they start talking. Then you're really going to have to parent. Wait till they're in school. Wait till they hit puberty and they're tweens and they're like becoming teenagers. Wait till they're teenagers. Wait till they have kids of their own. You know, and you know, some in here, wait till your kids go on Social Security. You know, like there's always the next level of parenting. So I can't tell you how it all works perfectly, but here's a couple of things the Lord has laid on my heart the last few weeks about disciplining my own kids. Maybe they'll be helpful to you. God's been teaching me discipline should be consistent and appropriate. If I'm overbearing, if I take disobedience as a personal offense, it will lead me to crush my kids because I can. But I should respond that sin is disobedience to the Lord, not to me. So I should guide them to the Lord's response, which is mercy. Discipline should be for sin, not differences. You know, sometimes our kids don't want to be exactly like us. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, kids look at me, or they may look at you as grandparents, whatever, and they're like, you're like, you should do it this way. You should be this type of person. And you know, they may not think it out loud, but I just look at kids sometimes, they're like, they got to be looking at us thinking, you eat, sleep, type on a computer and watch TV. I don't want to be like you. I want to have a more adventurous life than that. And so sometimes when we discipline for difference and not disobedience, it makes it unclear for kids. I have sensed that in my own life as a parent. Sometimes I make it unclear for my kids what is sin and wrong and what is just annoying to me. And that should be something I need to watch. Discipline should be in love and not in anger. And then finally, discipline should be forward thinking as part of a relationship. Good behavior in the store is not the goal. That's not the end goal for us. Proper social function is not the end goal for a parent. But the goal of us as parents should be to produce people who know God, love God, and serve God. So he says, kids, obey your parents. This pleases the Lord. Parents, love, nourish, and guide your kids to Christ. And then let's finish with the last one and see what he mentions here. He says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Notice, again, Paul challenges the cultural norms of the day with the gospel. It's significant that he chooses to address servants at all. I'll give you just a couple quotes on Roman servanthood, or the word here literally for servant literally could mean or be translated as slave. And Paul actually devotes the most ink to this relationship that may be the hardest for us to understand. But here are some quotes that are given about what it was like. Slavery or servanthood was built in the fabric of the Greco-Roman society. There was no action, belief, or institution in antiquity that was not in one way or another affected by the possibility that someone involved might be a servant. It is estimated that more than 50% of the inhabitants of the city of Rome would be considered slaves or indentured servants. The Greco-Roman slave system, it was a little different than ours, because some people say, well, why then isn't Paul calling for it to be completely dismantled? Because he is trying to change first the individual before he changes the entire system. Here's a quote from the Anchor Bible Dictionary. It says, racial factors played no role in servanthood, in Roman servanthood. Education was greatly encouraged. Some slaves and servants were better educated than others, which enhanced their value. Many servants carried out sensitive and highly responsible social functions. Servants were things like doctors and lawyers. They could own property, including their own servants. Their religious and cultural traditions were the same as the freeborn. No laws prohibited the public assembly of servants. The majority of urban and domestic servants could legitimately be anticipate being emancipated by the age of 30. So you see a little, you see some differences in what we may perceive in the Western time, or like it was set up in Australia, America, or compared to what was in Rome. And so we don't have time to delve into today all the ins and outs, but let me just say this. Paul is not in here instructing support that people own other people. That's not what he is saying here. But we still wonder, in a way, why Paul isn't calling for this. But Paul knows that for the slave that was sent into rebellion in Rome, though they were looked at more highly, they could be killed because they were looked at as inferior with no legal liberty or no legal ability to support themselves. I want you to think about this and why Paul is writing to this. Paul is writing, it gives us some idea. If you want a little extracurricular assignment today, you can read the book of Philemon. Philemon is closely tied with the book of Colossians. You say, why? Because Philemon was the man in whose house the Colossian church met. Philemon was what he would reference here as a master. And he writes the book of Philemon. He sends it back by the hand of this indentured servant named Onesimus. Onesimus had come to Rome, had run away from Philemon, which made him legally liable to be killed or to return. Anyone could have claimed him. So he runs to Rome and he is saved by the glorious power of the gospel, and his life is changed, and Paul becomes his mentor. He teaches him and then actually sends him back to his master. But it's interesting. This teaches us a little bit of the perspective of God and even Paul toward how this system worked. If you read the book of Philemon, he says some very interesting things. First, he calls Onesimus when he writes Philemon. He says, I'm sending back to you Onesimus, he says, who is my child, my son. He has become my son in my time here in Rome. That would have been very countercultural. Here is Paul, a Roman and Jewish citizen, calling this servant his son. But then he also tells Philemon, he says, I implore you to take him back in love, not as a servant, he says, but as a brother. So Paul is seeking to see hearts changed. His goal is not just to see people freed from bondage. His goal is to see people freed and become humans in their standing with other Christians. He is seeking to see their relationship change. But notice his instruction. We'll finish with this. He says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Notice what he identifies. He identifies for the servant. They have two different types of masters. He says, you have the master in the flesh, but you have your ultimate master that is Christ. And he says, serve not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart. He says, your focus should be in all of your work to obey the instruction that is given to you before God. Not just with eye service, not just when someone is watching. You say, well, how can this be applied today? I think it's a fairly easy jump to go from master-servant to employer-employee in today's world. And he says, when you're given instruction by the authority that is over you, obey, not just as it is their authority, but it is God's authority over you. And he says, obey in a way that fears God, not man. He says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily. Notice this, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So he says, when you work, regardless of what you're doing, do it heartily, do it as to the Lord and not unto men. This displays the nature and goodness of God. Because God has given us responsibility in this world. And he says, whatever you do, you can worship God. To them, he's saying, whether in bondage or not. To us, he's saying, whether employer or employee, whether you have authority or you're under authority, you can honor the Lord in the way that you live your life when you live as he is your master. In fact, that's how Paul is establishing the equalness or the equality between master and servant. He says, look, you both ultimately have the same master. You're both ultimately responsible and accountable to the same person. So he says, servants, if you're instructed, obey. Masters, if you have that authority, use it wisely, fairly, justly, and honestly. And he says, do those things. Why? Because you have the same master. Knowing that if you that knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. He says, even if you don't do what you think you should on this earth, God rewards every obedience to Him. You think about that. Sometimes we don't obey, quote unquote, obey or follow authority because we don't see how it benefits us. But the Bible here is instructing and saying every obedience to the Lord is rewarded by the Lord. But notice how he ties servant and masters together. Verse 25. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. So he says, if you serve the Lord, you'll be rewarded by the Lord. You disobey the Lord, you'll be punished or judged, held in judgment by the Lord. And then there's that interesting phrase. He says, there is no respect of persons. Meaning, he's saying to servants, employees, or the ones under submission, just because you are the servant or you're the one under the authority does not let you off the hook. You are still accountable for your actions. And then he says to the other, masters, just because you are in authority doesn't let you off the hook. Both sides are held accountable. And then notice he challenges masters, give to your servants that which is just and equal. The words are literally that which is justice and equality or fairness. Notice this, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. That's the point. That's what he's getting at this morning. And whether it is a relationship with marriage between wives and husbands, children and parents within a family, servants, masters, employees, employers within the workplace, Jesus cares about our most important relationships. Think about this. These three relationships are probably the three relationships that all human beings will spend the most time interacting in their lifetime. If you have the opportunity to be married, you're going to spend a lot of time in marriage. If you have the opportunity to be a parent or a child, you're going to spend a lot of time in the family relationship. And though friends are important, the truth is you may get them an hour a week, if you're lucky, a couple hours every now and then, a party at times, but you're going to spend the most time with in your marriage, in your family, and within your work. And when he says these are important, how you handle them, how you deal with these reflects your view of the gospel. He says, invite Jesus to be the center of each of them. I challenge you with this. We need to relate to Christ before we relate to others. We need to view other people in light of how Jesus is relating to them. Ask yourself this question when you go to interact with someone. When you go to interact with your husband or your wife, your child, your parents, when you go to interact with your employer or the person that is under your authority, does Jesus love that person? Then should you? Has Jesus extended grace, mercy, and forgiveness to that person? Then should you? We notice that each of the relationships that Paul covers are brought into relationship with Christ. We are the bride of Christ as the church in marriage. God is our Father, which pictures parenthood and family, and He is our Master. Do our relationships on this earth reflect well the relationship that we have with our God? They're not going to be perfect because we're not perfect people, but we can come to Christ and see these things changed. Let's ask the Lord to help us in each of them. Every head bowed and every eyes closed this morning for a moment. You know, sometimes we open a text and we can read John 3:16 fairly quickly. That God loved the world. He sent His Son into the world that we might have everlasting life. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, that we can only be saved by grace through faith, not by works, but by the mercy of Jesus. We could open those texts and be thrillingly inspired and reminded of the grace and mercy that God has displayed to our lives and moved by them. But sometimes we'll open a text like this, where it is application, it is instruction. But it is just as important. Because the same God that sent His Son to die so that we could have everlasting life did that for each person that we come in contact with. The fact that we can be saved by grace through faith is the same way that anyone and everyone we know can be saved. And so how we handle our relationships is of utmost importance. You say, well, I'm not married, I don't have kids at home, maybe I don't even work anymore, but what about the other relationships in your life? Are you reflecting? Do you have bitterness that you've held toward one person or another? In your marriage, have you been slothful? Have you been inconsiderate As a parent, have we been lazy? Have we been harsh? Have we been impatient? Have we had the wrong goal? Have we had submission to us rather than obedience to God in mind? And it may not seem like a big deal at this exact moment, but ultimately in eternity, it's how we direct people to Christ. How we relate to others is how we bring them to God. So it's our responsibility to live wisely. And this is the instruction we've been given this morning from the text. So let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, thank you for your word. It is true. It is right, holy. We never have to question or wonder its relevance in our lives. And that we don't, the truth is relationships with other people are often some of the most difficult issues and tests that we ever face within our lives because we are sinners and so is everyone else. But you have given us instruction and you've given us hope that a marriage can bring honor to you. It doesn't have to be self-centered. It doesn't have to satisfy us because you have satisfied us. So knowing that, we can love and serve with selflessness. I don't have to find fulfillment in my kids. I can find it in you. And I can guide them to do the same. I don't find my identity in my job. I find it in you. And so I can serve living with my true identity in you. And so we ask that you help us to do that. Help us to be honoring, lifting up of the gospel by how we handle others. And we'll pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand if you would. Let's sing this song as a prayer. Maybe here at the Psalter, there at your seat. Say, maybe my relationship's not broken, but maybe you just need to commit it to the Lord, to ask the Lord to keep it. To keep your marriage, to keep your family, to keep what it is that you do for work or the authority that you have or that you submit to, and to reflect that well in the gospel. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we sing.